Well, we're picking up our study in Romans. And I thought perhaps just a little review of where we have been, and maybe just a brief time of questions before we get into chapter 7. But this, of course, is many consider this to be the grandest of all Paul's letters. This, in some way, is his magnum opus, his most systematic presentation of the gospel. You know, theologians will, if they're able to, write their systematic theologies. And of course, Paul was interested in serving God and in simply being obedient to him. But he did write this letter for the edification of the believers in Rome. And you will recall he had never been to Rome at the writing of this letter at that point. He was going to get to Rome, not the way he thought he would. He actually got there as a prisoner, but he did eventually get to Rome. He wrote the letter because he did want to, he said, have some fruit among the Gentiles. So that indicates that this was mainly a Gentile church, but there had been and there was a significant Jewish minority, Jewish believers, and that we're going to see him take up questions relating to Israel, especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11, some very important chapters. But in the beginning part of this letter, Paul is really laying out the gospel of grace, and then he is going to get into the implications of that gospel with some practical teaching toward the end of the letter. But he starts out after a somewhat lengthy introduction by talking about the righteousness of God being revealed. He's talking about the gospel being the power of God. And as he talks about in chapter 1, verse 17, or I think it's 17 and 18, talks about the righteousness of God being revealed, it's like he says, wait a second, let me push the pause button for a moment, because there's something else that's being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. And what is that that's being revealed? It's the wrath of God is also being revealed. And that's when he goes into chapter 1, the remainder of chapter 1, talking about how this wrath of God is being revealed against the Gentiles and against, chapter 2, morally, supposedly moral people, and then Jews in the latter part of chapter 2 and the beginning part of chapter 3. And what Paul does is he ends up concluding that all are under sin. And he sums up, just like a lawyer would sum up his argument, he brings out scriptures from the Old Testament in the first part of Romans chapter 3, a whole slew of scriptures from the Old Testament, from the scriptures, and he uses this to make his case that all are under sin. And maybe it'd be a good idea if we just flipped our Bibles open to chapter 3. And he's summing up his argument. He says in verse 19, 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then there's one of the great pivots of Scripture. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's not in contrast to the law. It doesn't undo the law, but apart from the law, witnessed by the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And so he's picked up now the theme that he left off in chapter 1, verse 18. And he begins to talk about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And chapter 3, verse 21 through 31 is the great section on justification in this letter. Paul tells us that justification is received by faith. Faith is the instrument that reaches out and takes hold of this righteousness. And it's a gift. It's redemption that is in Christ Jesus, based on his cross work. His cross work was propitiatory. That means he rendered the wrath of God favorable toward us. He expiated our sins, extinguished the guilt of sin, and propitiated the wrath of God, and turned God's wrath into favor toward us. He did all of this through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And we must never think that the angry Father was appeased by the gracious Son. Oh, please, you know. No, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, three persons in one God, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit counseling together were all in agreement with this plan. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. God the Father conceived with the Son and the Spirit this plan of salvation. The Father gave the Son gave his life. And so all three members of the Godhead were, of course, in total agreement with the plan of salvation that was worked out in time. And so that's chapter 3:21 through 31. And then we have this justification by faith illustrated. Remember, Paul said it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. And so he proves that by bringing two star witnesses out of Israel's history, Abraham and David, who themselves are examples of Old Testament believers who were saved by grace alone. And they were saved through faith in Christ, although they didn't see him clearly. But they saw the promise of God. And we can even see how in type Abraham would have seen Jesus in the offering of his son Isaac. You remember in Genesis chapter 22, he was told by God to go up to Mount Moriah and to take your son, your only son. Isn't the language very striking there? Your only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham, in his great faith, which he had already demonstrated several years earlier, in Genesis chapter 15, where we do read about his justification. But he could see Christ foreshadowed. And we learn in the book of Hebrews that he believed that even if he had sacrificed him, God would be able to raise him up so as to fulfill the promise that in him the seed was going to come that was going to be a blessing to the whole world. Anyway, Abraham is a great example of faith, and chapter 4 details Abraham. And also some testimony from David, although the chief witness is Abraham, but David is also a significant witness as well. Then we got into chapter 5, where we begin to hear about some of the benefits of justification by faith. And in chapter 5, the first benefit is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful benefit. That's the first benefit that that Paul declares. The state of hostilities is ended because of what Jesus has done, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on in the second part of chapter 5 to compare and contrast Jesus Christ with Adam, and we see that these two are the great federal heads of the human race. Adam is the federal head representing our natural humanity, but Jesus Christ is the federal head, or the representative head, that stands for the new man, the new people of God. And just as in Adam, all were condemned, all sinned in Adam, so in Christ all are made righteous. And remember how we said, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you ask me, is it fair that I be counted sinful because of the sin of Adam? I will ask you, is it fair that you be counted righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Because the two are absolutely parallel. So, of course, the doctrine of original sin is an offense to the natural man. It was to me. You know, if I didn't see it in Scripture, I would hardly believe it. We just don't tend to want to take the blame for something someone else did. But what the doctrine of original sin tells us is that we were in Adam. And the reason that we know that all are sinners is because through sin, death came into the world, and we all die. So we all are sinners. And the only way to account for that is to see what happened with Adam. This is what Paul's saying here. So as strange as that sounds to our modern ears, that's the teaching of the Bible, the doctrine of original sin. Okay, well, that's the first benefit, is peace with God through Jesus Christ. But then chapter 6, which we looked at in our last class last month, talks about another benefit that comes through the gospel, through the doctrine of justification, and that is freedom from sin. But what do we really mean by that? And remember, we talked about that. Sin has been described in these kind of three sort of aspects. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've actually also been delivered from the power or the dominion of sin. But we're not yet delivered from the presence of sin. So penalty, power, presence. Two out of three ain't bad. One day there'll be no presence of sin, and won't that be a wonderful day? That is something to meditate and to think about. It will not any longer be a problem. The reason that we have this victory in chapter 6 makes it pretty clear, and baptism kind of signifies this. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. United with him. That's the wonderful truth of our union with Jesus Christ. Everything that you have by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ. You are united with him. You are in union with Jesus Christ. You have nothing in and of yourself. If you start to conceive of your Christian life as just, it's just you trying somehow to do it, you're already off. The only reason we have forgiveness, the only reason we have this victory is because we're in union with him. As it says in Romans chapter 6, it's in Christ that we died to sin. And it's also in Christ that we are raised to walk with him in newness of life. This is why we're baptized, to signify our union with Jesus Christ. So Romans 6 talks about our relationship with sin has been radically affected because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not totally done with sin. As a matter of fact, there's still the problem of indwelling sin. And that will dog us for all of our days here on earth. The remains of sin, or indwelling sin, the vestiges of sin, whatever you want to call it, we still have, there's an enemy within. And that enemy within wants to exert his influence. And it's like, there's the old, and there's the new, and we have within us still a problem with sin, but the Spirit of God wants to draw us toward that realm of living the new life in Christ, and the Spirit of God is also resident within us. So it's as if there's this magnetic pull that draws us to Christ. And that's what puts within you the desire to do something like come out and go to a Bible study on a beautiful Sunday evening. Not that those that didn't come are not being similarly magnetically pulled by the Spirit, but you know, the kind of things that that encourage you to do good works and righteous acts and things that are edifying and praising God and things like that. That's the work of the Spirit within you. But while we have little hints of this, it's really, Paul hasn't gotten to his discussion of the Spirit yet. That's going to come in Romans chapter 8. But before we get there, and we have to look at Romans chapter 7, because there's another major issue here that we're dealing with, and that is the issue of the law. And I wish I had a better grip on this than I do. This is a very difficult chapter. And I think you'll see as we go through, I'll just try to be honest with you. I don't understand this as well as I would like to, not at all. But we'll begin by reading. And if you I hope you have an outline. I hope you picked one up there on the chairs at the front and the back if you want to run and get one. Romans chapter 7. This is the English Standard Version. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see another in my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. What wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Well, okay. In chapter 5, and I'm just looking at the outline here. I actually don't have many more notes than you do, so we'll benefit from reading from it. In chapter 5, Paul begins to describe the benefits of justification. First is peace with God. Then in chapter 6, the theme that dominates is our union with Christ, which delivers us from the penalty and power of sin. We were slaves of sin, but now slaves of God, the truest freedom there can be. We've got a change in masters and a change in slaveries, but you're always going to be a slave. But it's great to be a slave of the Lord. He's a very good master. Okay. Now in chapter 7, Paul takes up the subject of the law. And we're actually free from the law, released from the law. That's pretty much the main theme of the chapter here. Now, Paul has said some things about the law in the letter thus far that raise serious questions about just what his attitude is toward the law. For example, in 3:20, he said, "The law brings the knowledge of sin." 4:15, "The law brings wrath." In 5:20, "The law came in to increase the trespass." And then in verse 14 of chapter 6, "You are not under law, but under grace." And that statement in chapter 6, verse 14, is probably the statement that leads him to now take up the subject of the law. "Paul, just what do you mean we're not under law, but under grace. Well, here he wants to describe what he means. What is the relationship of the Christian to the law? And just what do we mean by the word law? Well, first of all, let me say that almost without doubt, when Paul uses the term law in this chapter, he is referring to the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law is not some kind of a nice piece of artwork here. No, it's the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses, the law that was given by God to Moses. And in particular, we see this law codified in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, if you've read those books, you know that law can take various forms. There were laws that were of a political nature, laws that were of a ceremonial or a ritual type nature, and then laws that we could characterize as moral. So theologians, when they look at this subject, will say, okay, there are these three different kinds of laws that we see in the Pentateuch. That's Pentateuch is just a word that is used for the first five books of the Bible. Civil law or political law that has to do with people serving in the army and things like that. You find some things like, well, these had, of course, to do with Israel as a nation state, because that in the ancient world, your nation, your state, your religion was all one. The whole idea of a separation of a church and state is a very modern concept. It didn't exist in the ancient world. If you lived in the Assyrian kingdom, then you worshiped the god of Assyria, and if you didn't, you were in big trouble. That's just the way it worked. They thought that to have unity politically, you had to have unity at the most ultimate level. And that meant your worship of God. So God and the state, religion and the state were all one. There was no separation of these things. So when we have laws in the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible that deal with political or civil matters like that, those, of course, were important laws, but they were dated to that particular time. So it's not incumbent upon us to follow some of the laws that would have had to do with military service in Israel, because we're not in Israel. So, anyway, good evening, Ben. By the way, this is Ben Whitner, and Ben is one of the interns on staff here, and he is going to actually be teaching in July a course on the doctrine of adoption. And actually, Ben, you were adopted yourself, weren't you? But that's not the kind of adoption that we'll be talking about. We'll be talking about what it means to be a child of God, which is the most important kind of adoption there is. Great. Anyway, back to this issue of civil or political laws. Okay, great. They're there, and they were enforced while Israel was a nation state, but we're not obligated to keep them. Similarly, with the ceremonial or ritual laws, these laws were given to help Israel gain an understanding of God's holiness and their separateness to Him as a people. And they were very, very important. And there's a great deal of meaning in these laws. Take, for instance, the book of Leviticus and the Day of Atonement. And if you've read chapter 16, you know that the elaborate preparations that the high priest had to go through to purify himself so that then he could go ahead and make purification for the people, and they lay their hands on the scapegoat and send it into the wilderness, and, you know, all of these very elaborate ritual procedures. And of course, we don't do that today. And why don't we? Well, it's because those things were pointing towards something else. In the Day of Atonement, when sins were atoned for, was pointing to Jesus Christ, who would ultimately be the full and the final sacrifice for our sins. So the whole Old Testament sacrificial system which is very, very important for us to understand, was pointing toward something. He's pointing toward the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. So it's not incumbent upon us to read the book of Leviticus and say, oh, wow, you know, I haven't really made a wave offering lately to the Lord. I hope I'm not in big trouble. No, you don't have to worry about that. But there is another, yes, Nicholas. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, this is a summation of the teaching of the New Testament. I'm not thinking of any particular proof text at the time, but we read in Hebrews chapter 9, for instance, about Jesus being the full and the final sacrifice. And the shadow of these things, it says in Hebrews chapter 8, I'm not sure which the verse is, the shadow of these things is passing away. When you couple that with the destruction of the temple, no longer exists. And Jesus saying some things, like Al Mohler mentioned today, that when Christ says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, you know, these things are fulfilled in Him. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, I believe, says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemns Him in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus' fulfillment of the law is a fulfillment that we partake in. His obedience to the law, that kind of righteousness that He gained by obeying the law, accrues to us. It's imputed to us. But coming to the third general category here, moral law, probably when you say law of Moses, the first thing that pops into people's mind is the Ten Commandments, which were given to Moses specifically by the hand of God, the finger of God writing in tablets of stone, the ten words. And they, in a sense, sum up the moral law. And then Jesus Himself kind of summed up that summation by giving us two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. You know, you love yourself a lot. You know that, don't you? Some people have made the mistake of trying to make the two great commandments into three. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, but that means first I have to love myself. So, the two become three. Love God, love self, and love neighbor. And there's been a whole cottage industry of self-help Christian books that have taught us how important it is for us to love ourselves. I can't really love you if I don't love myself first. So I need to work on loving myself for a while. Let's see, how can I love myself? And then, you know, we spend a lot of time thinking about that. But that's error. That's what we call error. E-R-R-O-R. No, what Paul means is, or I'm sorry, what Jesus means is, we should love our neighbor with the same intensity that we already love ourselves, and we love ourselves so very, very much. Just think of how often you give yourself the benefit of the doubt. If there's ever an argument you have with somebody else, it couldn't be because you did anything wrong. You always mean well, don't you? Sometimes I'm misunderstood, but I always mean well. And this is the way we live. Unless the Holy Spirit helps us see otherwise. Daniel?
I was just wondering if the turning to Romans 3 and communicating to ourselves was
I think that's probably true. That sounds very good. Yeah. That's a good insight. It'd be worth thinking about meditating on that and developing that a little bit. But anyway, is the moral law still in force? Well, this is where we have to be careful, because if you think by keeping the Ten Commandments or by keeping the two commandments that your success in keeping those commands is somehow the basis upon which you are accepted by God, then you have missed the mark rather seriously, because that amounts to a legalistic approach to living the Christian life. And it's just as wrong to be a legalist as it is to be a license, you know, person who just has no regard for law at all. But the law kind of serves as, probably the best thing that the law does is it provides us with a mirror of God's holy character. By reading the Old Testament and by reading the laws of God, we come to an understanding of what God is like, and we see that God is holy, we see that He is righteous, we see that He's good, and the law of God does reveal the holiness of God. So that's a good thing. It gives us an idea of what God is like. But we want to realize that it's there, it's helpful. It's helpful in this sense. If we really are Christians, we're going to want to obey God, not in order to gain His acceptance, but out of gratitude for the fact that He has accepted us. So, if we don't bear false witness, but tell the truth, not in order to gain a relationship with God, but in order to please our Heavenly Father, that does indeed please Him. You have to evaluate what your motive is for doing what you do. So it can be very helpful in that way, but never as a means of gaining righteousness. And that's what we're going to be looking at now. So, and Jesus, I think I mentioned it here. Every once in a while you'll have someone who will profess, and I've seen this happen, people who will profess their love for Jesus, but then be leading an immoral lifestyle and fail to see that that's incongruous. What happens when we read our Bibles and see things like fornication or adultery is wrong, and I hate to say it, but in our culture today, not everybody realizes that's wrong. Or they kind of, there is an interior conscience that says, I'm not sure this is the best thing. But the Bible, the law, makes it very clear, oh no, that's wrong. And I'm not just talking about the Old Testament. You read in the New Testament too, it says neither fornicators nor idolaters nor, and it ticks off a number of lists, will inherit the kingdom of God. It says don't be deceived. So it is possible for people to be deceived on these things, and the law of God can help inform consciences, and that's what we're going to see that that the law does. Jeffrey? Practicing what things? Yeah. Yeah. I think ultimately if a person is a true believer, but oftentimes people will go to great lengths to still and to quiet the voice of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, mhm. Yeah. I think that's the danger. Hebrews chapter 3, Paul warns brothers, do not harden your hearts.
So then would you consider that Christian to be backslidden?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would. Okay, let's get into the text here. Romans 7, 1 through 6. And I'd like to read these verses again. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were still living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the written code, old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. We've been set free from the law through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the metaphor, the illustration of marriage, to show this. In verse 1, he states the principle, and the fact that he's talking to brothers here, uses the term brothers, does not necessarily mean that he's singling out Jewish Christians, but there is probably the understanding that all of those in the church at Rome had some understanding of this law. Anyway, he's speaking to them, and he says, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Well, that makes sense. I'm required to keep the laws of this land, but if I die, hey, I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to worry about red lights or income tax. So that's one nice thing about being dead, I guess you could say. Don't have to worry about all these silly laws. Okay. Well, Paul's just stating the principle. He says that law is binding on the living. Only the dead are released. And then he illustrates this principle with marriage. Say you have a woman. She's married to a man. She's bound by law to her husband. But she can be released from that law. What happens, though, if while she's married to this man, she joins herself to another man? He says, well, she's called an adulteress. But if her first husband dies, she can be joined to another man, and the situation is entirely changed. She is not an adulteress. So he illustrates the principle with marriage. And then, in verse 4, he says, likewise, my brothers, so then, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. Now, who's the one who's been raised from the dead? That's Jesus. We've died to the law so that we may belong to another. Now, if you're following closely here, he kind of switches things up on us a little bit. It looks at first like verse 4 should talk about the law is what died, but he says, no, we died. We're like the woman in the illustration. It's not the husband. The husband in the illustration would refer to the law, but no, law didn't die. We died. How did we die? Well, it says in verse 4, we died to the law through the body of Christ. That can only mean that we died not only to sin in Christ, but we also died to the law in Christ. Do you remember the language in chapter 6 about being united with him in his death? And that was a death to sin. We died to sin, it says very clearly in chapter 6, in a number of places. Here, there are parallels. We actually also, through our union with Jesus Christ, died to the law. Now, Jesus, of course, did not stay dead. He rose from the dead, and we're raised with him. And so we bear a new relationship to the law because we died to the law in Jesus Christ. And the purpose is, at the end of the verse, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Okay. Now, that's the theological application, that we have died to the law. But in what sense have we died to the law? Remember we said in chapter 6, we died to sin, but we died in the sense that we're no longer under the penalty of sin, and also that the power of sin has been broken. We're no longer under sin's dominion. The master-slave relationship is gone. Well, here I think we can very safely say that we're died to the law in the sense that the law condemns. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So the law doesn't have any condemning role for the Christian anymore because the Christian is in Christ. Now, there's something else going on here, though. In verses 5 and 6, there's a then and now. See if you notice this. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, and verse 6, but now we are released from the law. there is a contrast between the old and the new. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, they were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. What was it that held us captive? The law. Released from the law, we died to that which held us captive, so that we serve, and we still serve, but we don't serve under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. In terms of salvation history, there's a transition that's been made from the old covenant to the new. And so, no longer in the old way of the written code, but in the new way of the Spirit. So, based on this, I'm at the top of page 4 now. Based on this, we can draw some conclusions about the law and our relationship to it. This material tells us that the law had held us captive. It also tells us that we died to the law so that we could belong to Christ. In other words, so that we could have a new husband. This enables us to bear fruit for God. Notice in chapter 6, verse 22, we bear fruit for God. And here again, Paul's picking up that theme. Some have actually, commentators have actually said this bearing fruit for God means to bear fruit in the form of having children, so to speak, spiritually. And some consider that to be a rather grotesque interpretation. I wouldn't go quite so far, but I don't think it's required here by the language. But we bear fruit in the sense of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of good works, bearing the fruit of just, you know, good fruit toward God. All right, so the law held us captive. We died to the law so we can belong to Christ. It enables us to bear fruit for God. Number 4, here's something else. The law aroused sinful passions in us. Look at verse 5 again. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. Wow. That's interesting. We'll come back to that. And number 5, we still serve, but our service has radically changed from the old way of the written code to the new life of the Spirit. Now, right there, Paul has introduced something new. The Spirit. But we're not going to hear another word about the Spirit until chapter 8. The rest of chapter 7 is going to be talking about the law and life and its effect on us without any mention of the Spirit of God. I think that's significant. As a matter of fact, most commentators would say that at this point, Paul digresses. He actually takes the next several verses, 7 through 25, as a parenthesis. In effect, he pushes the pause button. He's not going to come back to this new serving God, this new way of the Spirit until chapter 8. But he's got some stuff he's got to deal with. Because any surface reading of what Paul has said so far, especially to Jewish ears who love the law of God, Paul is going to be sounding heretical. You're saying some pretty nasty things about the law. So the law holds us captive. The law arouses sinful passions. Next dot underneath there. If the law holds us captive, if the law bars the way to Christ, if the law arouses sinful passions, and if the law is complicit in our bearing fruit for death, then the law must be a pretty bad thing, right? But no, says Paul. He uses the rest of the chapter to vindicate the law, while at the same time showing its total inability to bring about the life that pleases God. The life that pleases God is going to require the Holy Spirit. And as I said, he's not going to be mentioned for the remainder of the chapter. Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood. He said some pretty hard things about the law right here, and he could be misunderstood. So now he's going to talk about the law. And the next verses we have, I've just called that Paul's defense of the law. So let's look at 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died, or sin sprang to life and I died. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. All right, what's going on here? Paul is anticipating some questions. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he gives a resounding no. He's basically saying, it's not the law's fault. That's what this section is saying. It's not the law's fault. The real culprit here is sin, but it's sin working through our flesh, as Paul explains in this section. This narrative shows how sin used the law to bring about death. Verse 7 tells us that the law reveals sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. But if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, that's interesting. Paul chooses the 10th commandment here, the commandment about thou shalt not covet. And in using that, he really goes right to the heart. I mean, he could have talked about committing adultery, which would be very apparent as an externally obvious sin. But he doesn't. He says, it's wrong to covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's manservant. And what is coveting? It's an inordinate desire. It's a desire that is not appropriate. And you may be coveting right now and I can't tell. I may be coveting right now and you can't tell. And Paul says that he was unaware. He wouldn't even have known what coveting was if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But when he heard that law, it nailed him. Whoa, that's what I've been doing. So the law reveals sin. The commandment Paul uses here illustrates that it gets actually down into the heart motives, coveting. And in verse 8, he says this, and he actually repeats it in verse 11, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Verse 11, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Sin uses the law as a base of operations from which to attack. The word there is actually very interesting. It is a term that was used in military dialogue about a base of operation. If I want to attack you, I'll try to get an air base close to your country. And so Paul is saying that sin used the law like that. Another way that this word has been used is as a fulcrum. You know, if I have a big rock over here and I can't move it myself, I'll put a big block of wood next to it and I'll get a big long pry bar or something or a 2x4. I'll put that block of wood close to the big stone I want to move, and that acts as a fulcrum, and I stick my pole underneath it, and with relatively small amount of pressure, I can move the stone. That's a lever, using a lever, and it's one of the simple machines. And a fulcrum enables me to maximize my... Well, the law does that. Sin does that. Sin uses the law to attack us. And so we can say that the law actually provokes sin in that sense. Okay? Yeah. Did I misspeak? I'm sorry.
No, you corrected yourself, but I just didn't have to throw me off. The fulcrum is
the law, yeah.
And what would that bar be?
That would be, my power here would be sin. And I strengthen my effectiveness in moving the stone because of the law. No, that's one of the uses of the law I should have mentioned back in our original discussion. The law acts as a schoolmaster. What the law does is it shows us, if we see it rightly, Paul's not really talking about it in this way in this passage, but the law shows us our inability so as to drive us to lay hold of Christ. In that way, it, as a child conductor, brings us to see our need for Christ and bring, you know, can point us in the direction of faith for Christ. So I suppose actually in a general way this passage does do that, you know, because it's going to show us the law in itself is unable to produce the kind of life that God desires in us. So the law provokes sin. Verse 8, sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment. And notice in verse 8, it's sin that produces in me all kinds of covetousness, not the law, but sin. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. In verse 11, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, or sin came alive and I died. So on its face, this verse is telling us that the law animates sin, springs to life. And then verse 10, the law has good intentions, but the outcome is disastrous. The very commandment that promised life actually brought death. Why? For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, sin deceived me, and through the commandment, killed me. And so, and this is kind of a funny summation, look at verse 12. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now, I wouldn't have written that as a result of everything that has gone before, but even though it's surprising, it's nevertheless true. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, the commandment is righteous, and the commandment is good. So it's like Paul knows that's going to raise another question. Wait, what's going on here? So in verse 13, he kind of sums up the argument by saying, did that which is good then bring death to me? What's that which is good? The law. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Kind of in and of itself. By no means. It was sin. Sin is the culprit. Sin produced death in me through what is good, the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, or utterly sinful, or as King James Version has it, that sin might become exceeding sinful. All right, what's going on here? Verse 13, get back to your outline. Verse 12 says, the law is holy, commandment, holy, righteous, and good. Yeah, but didn't this good law bring death to me? Paul says, no, the culprit is sin. It produced death, true, through what is good, the law, so that sin might be shown to be what it is and might become sinful beyond measure. Now, imagine a criminal that's sitting in jail and thinks the reason he's in jail, it's because of that lousy law. If it wasn't for that law, I wouldn't be in jail. Well, no, it's not the law's fault. The fault is that you broke the law. That's why you're in jail. But the law serves a function here. Down at the bottom of the page, the law makes sin recognizable. It makes sin reveal its true colors. And this is needful because sin is deceptive. Sin is deceitful. Kind of going back to your question a little bit earlier. It's deceitful in the sense that it represents itself as other than it is in its nature, causes, and effects. You notice in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, that's a verse that talks to us about the deceitfulness of sin, how we ought to encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest our hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is tricky. Sin is deceitful. And one of the things that the writer of the Hebrews is saying there is it's through fellowship, it's through encouragement and exhortation daily that we can keep our hearts from becoming hard and avoid the deceitfulness of sin. Genesis chapter 3, and as Paul comments on it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the woman was deceived. And she didn't have, at that point, a sinful nature, and yet she was deceived, and her husband followed along and was in the transgression. So sin is a very serious enemy that we all face. It's very strong, it's very powerful, it's very deceitful. Praise God that grace is stronger than sin. I always want to hasten to add that. But if that wasn't the case, we would be in a terrible fix. And the law doesn't seem to be helping us here. The only thing the law does is it reveals sin, it provokes sin, it animates sin. But it does make sin recognizable. And that's a good thing about the law. Okay, we are now into an area where I will admit that I'm out of my depth. And wish it wasn't so, but we need to talk now about the identity of this this I in Romans 7. Yeah, and what can I say here except that this is a perplexing question, and very often people have very strong views on this. As a matter of fact, it's not unusual for people to come to this chapter of Scripture with their preconceived ideas of just who it is that's speaking here and try to impose that on the text. And that's not a wise thing to do. We have to try to come to the text without bringing our theological categories into it and allow our thinking to be informed by Scripture. You'll notice in the footnotes, I heavily footnote a couple of works, one commentary by John Stott and also another one by Douglas Moo. And I've told you in the past, Douglas Moo is not a cow. He was Jeff Perswell's instructor at Trinity, and he's, I think, Norwegian by background. But I think ancestors coming over on the boat, sometimes the immigration officials would just give a name to people that made sense to them. So, what's that? Okay, yeah, I've talked with a number of people that it's just like, what is it? You know, now that your name's going to be such and such, and they, okay, is that how they do it in America? You know, I guess. Okay. Anyway, Douglas Moo, I found to be very helpful here, and John Stott is unfailingly helpful. And these two guys actually disagree. So, you know, who am I, oh Lord, to, you know. Anyway, I think one of the important points here is that regardless of the identity of this individual, while it's not an unimportant factor, is not the main concern of the chapter. The main concern is to show us the relationship of that we have with the law and how the law is unable to produce in us the life that pleases God. And that's going to be true no matter who it is that we're talking about here. But let's try. Let me at least try to point you in the right direction. The identity of the eye in Romans 7 is not the central issue, but it is important. In particular, verse 9 is significant. So if you look at verse 9 again, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So I've broken that down into four statements, and the salient points are in bold. I was once alive. Number two, the commandment came. Number three, sin came alive. And number four, I died. What are we talking about here? Well, there have been four main directions taken relative to the identity of this person. Is it Paul? Is he talking in using the I, the Greek word ego? Is he talking about Adam? Is he talking about Israel? And then fourth position is an existential, nobody in particular, everybody in general. Adam is really the only person who can say, once I was alive apart from the law. So that's why Adam gets in here, okay? Some have thought, well, is this Paul before his bar mitzvah? No, that's a serious point of view. I'm not trying to be funny when I say that. That's actually a very serious thought, because you become at a bar mitzvah means son of the commandment, and before that, your relationship to the commandment is quite different. what about Israel? Could this be referring to the pious Jewish believer, or is this? And this is a more attractive one. This is where Moo goes. He kind of has a combination of one and three. It's Paul in solidarity with the Jewish people, the pious Jewish people. Could be. Anyway, letter C, after a lengthy discussion, and I would recommend his commentary, but it's a little thick. After a lengthy discussion, Douglas Moo believes the best explanation to be Paul describing his own and other Jews' experience with the law of Moses, how that law came to the Jewish people and brought to them not life, but death, and how that law failed because of the reign of the flesh to deliver Jews from the power of sin. All right, that was intriguing and helpful. Letter D, again from Moo. Paul's essential teaching about the inability of Mosaic law to rescue sinful people from spiritual bondage is the same whether that bondage is the condition of the unregenerate person who cannot be saved through the law, or that of the regenerate person who cannot be sanctified and ultimately delivered from the influence of sin through the law. So, you know, we have here the idea that whether we're talking about someone who is unregenerate, we'll talk a little bit more about this as we get on in the chapter, or someone that's regenerate, the law has an inability. So, is the person speaking a believer or not a believer? Is regenerate or unregenerate? The history of interpretation of this passage has, again, it's been rather perplexing. The early church fathers, almost all of them, considered the one writing these words, Paul, to be putting into his voice the experience of an unregenerate person, a person who's not a believer. And we're going to look at some of the reasons for that in a moment. But most of the early church fathers felt that way, including Augustine, who later changed his mind on this for good reasons. But following those early church fathers, almost all the reformers viewed this person as unregenerate, including Martin Luther, He was very, very strong. It was a very important part of his theology to see this as such. The Puritans, especially like John Owen, similarly. Now, there have been, you know, from about the 19th century on, it's a whole plethora of different opinions on this. I just Googled it into the website, The Man of Romans 7, and I tapped it out, and it just got all this kind of stuff. And I went to a few sites, and they're just absolutely, positively, without a doubt, this is the way it is, and everybody else, you know, anathema on you, you know, and you run into, just be careful websites you go to, you know, anybody can, I could make a website, you know, and it's just, doesn't mean that it's right. Anyway, is the person regenerate? Well, some reasons to say no. If you look at a verse like verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." That doesn't sound like Romans 6, verse 6, where Paul said, "No, we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." No, it doesn't sound like a believer, does it? In verse 14 of chapter 6, "Sin will have no dominion over you." But this guy's saying that I'm sold as a slave to sin. Another reason to say, no, not a believer. Well, Paul makes it clear that all believers will continue to struggle with sin, but this description sounds like more than a struggle. It sounds like defeat. Things that I want to do, I don't do. Things I do, I don't want to do. I hate the things that I'm doing, and you know. And then, of course, there's no reference to the Holy Spirit's aid in all of these verses. All right. But there are some reasons to say possibly yes. Notice in chapter 7, verses 7 through 13 are all past tense. "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' I was once alive," verse 9, "apart from sin," etc. But when you come to verse 14, the tense changes. It's now present tense. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." It would make sense that Paul is speaking of himself here. And then again, if you look at verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." That's not usually something that we say about an unbeliever, delighting in the law of God. And then similarly, "The desire to do right. For I have the desire to do what is right," just not the ability. Again, that sounds like something that would be characteristic of a believer. And I have only just noted three of what I thought were some of the better reasons. And if you check out the commentaries, there's, you know, the data goes on and on. So, you know, what do we make of this? Is it a believer? Is it an unbeliever? Remember, the basic truth coming through the passage of Scripture is going to be similar. It's not that this is unimportant, but I don't find this to be a slam dunk. I'll just tell you a little bit here. I wrote these things out while you were having a nice time taking a nap this afternoon. This is what I was doing. I was getting a headache trying to figure this out. Okay. All right. Summary. There are good reasons on both sides. Douglas Moo thinks that this is an unregenerate person. Quote, "Specifically, I think that Paul is looking back from his Christian understanding to the situation of himself and other Jews like him living under the law of Moses. Of course, Paul is not giving us a full picture of that situation. He's concentrating on the negatives because this is what he must do to prove how useless the law was to deliver Jews from their bondage to sin." And by the way, Moo believes that Christians do still struggle in fighting against indwelling sin, but not that this passage describes that struggle. Okay, so I don't want you to think that he thinks, hey, once you're a Christian, there's no struggle at all. No, he certainly does. just not saying that this passage describes it. The passage to look there for that struggle, one of many passages, because this is why Paul is writing a lot of his epistles, is to correct people who are sinning, and so they're struggling with it. But in Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. For the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. So there's definitely a war going on. So in case you have somebody who wants to get into an argument with you about who is the man of Romans 7, it's just like, look. Go to Galatians chapter 5. There's a war going on. Whether this passage is speaking directly to it or not is perhaps questionable. But there is no question. We've got a problem with indwelling sin. We've got struggles going. There's a war going on. But Paul very, I think, succinctly says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And notice he doesn't say, don't fulfill the desires of the flesh, and maybe you'll walk in the Spirit. The accent is on walking in the Spirit. And that should be the accent as we're looking to live our Christian life. We're not ignorant of the power and the presence of sin, but we're not focusing on it in a morbid type of way. We're taking those 10 looks at Christ for the one look within us. And we're rejoicing because we know that through our Lord Jesus Christ, by keeping the gospel central and preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, we're going to keep these things in proper perspective. The last thing certainly the last thing that I would want you to get the idea of is we've got this kind of a good dog, bad dog working inside of us, and they're both just equally powerful, and so the war is going on, and maybe the good dog is a little bit stronger, but oh no, today the bad dog got on top, and you know, it's this, here's this war, and what's going to happen, I don't know which way it's going to, no. Where sin abound, grace much more abounded, and thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, moving on here to Stott's position. It's similar in some ways, but identifies this person as a believer. Quote, if we approach the question from the standpoint of salvation history, that is the story of God's unfolding purpose, the I seems to be an Old Testament believer, an Israelite, who is living under the law, including even the disciples of Jesus before Pentecost, and probably many Jewish Christian contemporaries of Paul. And I say to that, could be. Anyway, it's something that I guess to be continued. But if we look at the text itself, Romans 7:14 through 20, and we're not going to be able to finish the last four verses of the chapter, but verses 14 through 17 and verses 18 through 20 are parallel. They basically are saying the same thing. Paul saying the same thing twice, perhaps for emphasis. And you can see three features in each of these little sections here. He starts out with a frank acknowledgement of the problem. Look at your text again on your outline. Verse 14, for we know, and then in verse 18, for I know. Well, what is the frank acknowledgement? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Frank acknowledgement of a problem. Then there is the resulting conflict within, found in the following verses, 15 and 19. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. In verse 18, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. In verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that's what I keep on doing. So you got this conflict of a desire and an inability to carry out the desire. And then, in verses 17 and 20, the real culprit is identified. Verse 17, sin that dwells in me. Verse 20, sin that dwells within me. So, the problem that this person has, and what he knows, is that I want to do good, can't carry it out. What's the problem? It's not the law, it's sin dwelling in me. In verse 21, so I find it to be a law or a principle, better said in this point, at this point, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That's kind of something I think we can all relate to. When we want to do good, we can seemingly be aware of this counterpull. And the problem, whether this is a regenerate or an unregenerate person, the problem of sin dwelling in us still remains. He's going to go down, I guess just to try to wrap this up a little bit, I can't do justice to it, but verse 24, there is a cry that goes up, "What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then immediately the answer comes, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that's certainly the cry of a regenerate person. And if the chapter ended there, there'd probably be no question. But he goes on to say, "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So we're kind of, wait a minute. Is that anticlimactic or what? This is one of the reasons that commentators stay in business of trying to figure some of this stuff out. All right, well, what can we say with certainty here? Because of the death of Jesus Christ, I am united with him in his death and resurrection. That's true from chapter 6. It's also true in chapter 7. So that I'm delivered from sin. And I am delivered from the dominion of sin. I'm also delivered from an obligation to keep the law so as to please God. I am set free from the law to be joined to Christ so that I can bear fruit to God. So, the law no longer defines me. I'm defined by my relationship with Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing we're going to see in chapter 8 is Christ has also given us the Spirit. And Christ has fully himself kept the law of God. So in him, I've kept the law of God. Now, I'm walking this out, so it's good for me to have that guide of the moral law summed up nicely by Jesus, to love the Lord with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love my neighbor as much as I love myself, because that can give me an idea that I'm actually on the right path and I'm not just figuring this out all by myself, but I've got something objective that can help me see. The law is holy and righteous and good. It actually serves a purpose by revealing sin. But if I try to live by the law, I'm going to run into problems. I want to live by the Spirit. We're going to get to that next week when we take up Romans chapter 8, and that's going to be very helpful for us.